can we read again, please, from the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, reading at chapter 2, verse 1. Malachi chapter 2, and reading at verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Now God will bless the reading of his good word to us once again this evening. Well known that we're looking at this book of Malachi this week, and we've looked at its broad background and seen that it has a ministry for the children of Israel, a message for the children of Israel at the end of the Old Testament. The long period of years had passed. God had called his people out of Egypt. God had taken them through the wilderness. They had been in the land for many, many hundreds of years. And then they had been in captivity. But at the end of the captivity, God, according to his promise, the God who had said that he would not only bring them into captivity if they failed him, but the God who had said that he would bring them out from it again, had fulfilled all that promise. And we won't go into the ways in which it happened. We've mentioned them a little, and we may maybe devote some time to look at this in an overall way one night before we finish. But all these things have taken place, and they had eventually, by the grace of God, been brought back into the land that God had promised them and had brought them into originally. But we have seen that this book is describing their spiritual condition some 80 years after they had resettled in Jerusalem and in the cities of the land. And we have found that their condition was not good. Things were not well with them. We found that although God had been so gracious to them and had blessed them so much, yet despite all that, things were not good in their hearts and in their spiritual condition. And so we want to try and glean lessons from all that as we continue with our studies this week. Last night we looked at chapter 1 and we saw that it had three main sections. You may remember that we thought together, first of all, of the way that the Lord Jehovah said to his people, "I have loved you." And despite all their failure, God is reassuring them of his love. And we thought last night of the sovereignty of the love of God. I think you probably gleaned what was in my mind in using that term, the sovereignty of his love, that God's love in a wonderful way is sovereign. It cannot be explained. It certainly is not deserved. But God loved them. There's a lovely section in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And if you read that sometime at your leisure, you will see that in that interesting chapter, God says to his people these words. He says, "The Lord did not love you or set his love upon you because you were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you." Now that's, in a way, inexplicable, isn't it? God is saying he just loved you because he loved you. There's no reason for it. And we quoted the words of the poet last night, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe." And so we can see that there was indeed in that chapter a little section that was devoted to the love of God, the love of Jehovah for his people. But then we also noticed that there was a section that was devoted next, not now just to the sovereignty of his love, but to the standards of the service that God always asks of those who know him and love him, the standards of his service. And we were reminded that God had made Israel both a son and a servant to him, and God wanted them to honor him and to fear him, but they failed in it all. And lastly, last night we thought about the superiority of his name. Now tonight what I want to talk to you about is spiritual leadership. Are you listening to that now? We're going to talk about spiritual leadership tonight. And we're going to think, by the way, for those who've just come in, we're reading from Malachi chapter 2. And we're considering together, we've read together the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now, we are going to notice tonight that this comes in a way to the core of the problem, that the leadership was wrong. And you know, brethren and sisters, I've often heard the preachers say from when I was a boy, and a lot of those things I heard them say as a boy, I found are absolutely true and have been very helpful. No assembly rises higher than those who lead it. In fact, no nation really rises higher than those who govern it in many ways. In other words, the tone of a nation is set by the moral standards that that nation employs in its leadership. Now, David said this at the end of his life, near the end of his life. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 23, you'll read words like this. David, he speaks so wonderfully about rule. And he says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." There must be moral and spiritual standards in leadership. Now, how much more when we come to our local assemblies? Don't expect spirituality in the assembly if the elder brethren are not spiritual men. You follow my point now. Spiritual leadership. But before we come to the chapter, I want to talk to you generally for a moment about rule. Because this nation was ruled, listen carefully now, its governmental history can be divided into three main periods. The governmental history of the nation of Israel. First of all, once they became a nation and had been led through the wilderness by Moses, and they came into the promised land and Joshua helped them to settle. After that, there was a period. The first period, it was under judges. And for a long, long period, they were under judges. You've read the book of the judges. There was a period under judges. When that period ended, they asked for a king. And God gave them a king and gave them a succession of kings. And so for many hundreds of years they were under kings. But then when they were taken into captivity, the last of those kings was humiliated. And when they came back from Babylon, you never read of a king again. They were under priests. So you read of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, Shealtiel, you read these names and they were priestly men. And right up until the days of the New Testament, Israel were still being ruled by priests. So when you come to the days of the New Testament, you read of Annas and Caiaphas. They were still under priests. Now I want you to think about this very carefully, because it's very instructive. If you take the first period, when they were under judges, how did it start? It started well. It started with a man who brought pleasure to the heart of God. He was good in the way that he judged Israel. But say I said to you tonight, how did it end? How did the period of the judges end? Now, if you've superficially read the book of Judges, you will know who the last one was. It was Samson. And Samson was a blind judge. It ended in blindness and failure. Man's rule always ends in failure. It ended with a blind judge. Let's talk about the kings. When did the kings start? They started with a good king. You say, wait a moment, the first king was Saul. Well, that's true. I will concede that. But he was really the people's choice. The man of God's choice was really David. And when God brought David in, he brought victory and conquest to the nation. And following him was his son Solomon. And Solomon ruled in a wonderful way, and he had a marvelous kingdom. The king started well. You listening now? The king started well. How did the kings finish? They finished with a king called Zedekiah. And I think I said in this hall the other night, but I'm going to repeat it for those who weren't here. Do you know how the kings ended? They ended with a man, Zedekiah, and what they did before they took them into captivity. They killed all his sons in front of him, and then they put his eyes out. The last memory of his sight that Zedekiah had was of his sons being killed, and humiliated and humbled. They took him down to Babylon. So the kings ended badly. What about the priests? Priests ended well, started well. They started with those men I just mentioned. You read about them in Ezra and Nehemiah. You read about them in Haggai and Zechariah. These were sterling men. Men that were associated with the return from the exile. How did the priests end? The priesthood ended with men like Annas and Caiaphas. Men who were departed from the will and the way of God. And it ended with blindness again, not in a man, but in a nation. And the whole nation was blinded. So human rule, are you listening now? Human rule always ends badly. Whether it be the judges, whether it be the kings, whether it be the priests. Say, I said to you tonight, When is God's rule going, when is God's desires for rule, when is it going to be really realized? You say to me, I think you'll say, when God's man is on the throne. Isn't that right? God is a man for the throne. Now you look sometime at Psalm 110, and you'll find that the man of God's choice will be on the throne. Listen to what it says. It says, he shall judge among the heathen. He'll be the epitome of a man who can judge the people. He'll be the best judge that ever was. He shall judge among the heathen. That same psalm, it goes on to tell me this. It says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He's God's anointed king. And then in that same chapter it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All human rulers failed in judges or in kings or in priests, but God is a man who'll be judged. For he said in the Gospels, all judgment has been committed to the Son. And he'll be God's righteous king. And he'll sit upon the throne of Israel. He'll sit upon the throne of his father David. That was said at his birth, you remember that. And of the increase of his government there will be no end. And he shall be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now what I want to talk to you tonight is this. We are reading, are you getting this setting now? I'm trying to put a broad picture. I know I might be a bit long-winded in the way I introduce things. But I want you to get that broad picture now. That we are reading a book that is dealing with the period of rule that was still under priests. So when we read last night, chapter 1, I know that priests were mentioned. But the message is really for the whole nation in chapter 1. You could see that quite clearly. It tells us in chapter 1, the word of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And he includes the priests. But much that is said, he that offereth, it's one of the men of Israel, it's not just the priest who offered. So there's a general aspect in chapter 1, but now we are coming to chapter 2 tonight. And as we turn to chapter 2, do you notice how that the Lord specifically addresses the priests? And I believe it's the priests that bore responsibility for the leadership in that day, and they were failing God. We're going to see that. So we're going to think about failure in rule tonight. So don't switch off. If you're listening now, don't switch off and say this is only for the elder brethren. For a starter, you're listening now, for a starter, for you young men, if the Lord hasn't come, one day God will put on your shoulders the responsibilities that those elder brethren now bear. And you sisters, you'll never be elder brethren in that sense. But God has put on your shoulders the responsibility of praying for those elder brethren anyway, and everybody else should be praying for them. You know, I often hear people talk and criticize the elders, but if we prayed more for them, we'd help the assembly along a lot. The assembly is God's local family for his people in the area in which we live. It's the place where God gathers his people to himself. You say you're talking a lot about the assembly this week, but it's on my heart to do that because, you know, I believe today the devil is attacking homes, families, the Christian family. There's no doubt the devil is, the Christian family as a unit in society is being attacked by the devil. He's against it, and he wants to ruin it, and he wants to divide it, and he wants to break it, and he's been very successful. Let's be careful that we cherish the Christian family and pray in our homes and give God his rightful place in our homes. But the other thing that the devil is trying to do, he's trying to destroy the assembly. Now, we don't come to meetings like this to preach about other churches or the ways that other people gather. We are not here to do that. We wouldn't dare do that. But what we are here to do is to establish from the Word of God that we've got principles clearly stated in the Bible that show us the way that we should gather. That we should be in a place where the saints break bread on the first day of the week, because it's in the New Testament. And if we want to please the Lord, we want to obey His Word. And we want to be in a place where there is an elderhood, there are elders, a plurality of elders, because the New Testament plainly teaches it. One man ministry. We know that many men of God have occupied places like that, but the Bible, the New Testament, has no place for it. There's no one man ministry in the New Testament. It's a plurality of teachers and a plurality of elders that is taught in the New Testament. So that we want them to be associated with that. And the devil wants to oppose it because he knows that it's near to the mind of God. Now, one of the sad things is that sometimes it's not our church order that's wrong, but it's our spiritual condition that's wrong. Other times there are companies where their spiritual condition is right, but their church order is wrong. We've got to try and get both right. Don't just say, well, because one is right, I'll go to that. We want to get both right. So we're ministering. That's why we saw last night in chapter 1, the whole emphasis of the ministry was upon the spiritual condition of the people of God. I have loved you, but you're questioning my love. Do you remember? We talked about that last night. But now we turn to the fact that the devil, one of the things that the devil will attack if he possibly can in any local assembly. And I'm here this week to minister at Bexley, but I know that other people come as well. And I want to remind you, wherever you are in fellowship, the devil will try to attack the spiritual leadership. Now never let him allow you to be one of his instruments to do it. Now that's all background, but we now come to the chapter. As we turn to it tonight, you'll notice that this chapter broadly, will divide into two sections. You can see it quite easily and quite clearly if you look at it in these two sections. Because if you look, first of all, at verses 1 to 10, there you will see that the emphasis is upon Levi. But if you look at verses 11 to the end, the emphasis is upon Judah. You see the way that verse 1 of the chapter starts with ye priests, and you come down to verse 4 and there's reference to Levi. And you can see that it's the Levitical priesthood that's in view. But when you come to verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. And it's become more general. So you've got a section that's associated with Levi, and you've got a section that's associated with Judah. In other words, he's going to the people now. Now the next thing I want you to notice is, if you look at those two sections again, you'll notice that in verse 3, we read about a corrupted seed. I will corrupt your seed. Now if you look at verse 15, there we read about a godly seed. And did he not make one that he might seek a godly seed? So he's talking about the danger of a corrupted seed. And he's talking about the desirability of a godly seed. And then you'll notice as you turn to this section that it, in the first section, verses 1 to 10, we read about the oneness of the family. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? The oneness of the family. But when you come down to verse 15, we have the oneness of marriage. Did he not make one? Now we're not going to talk about all these things yet. We'll come to the second part of the chapter tomorrow night. But I'm just trying to show you a very broad division. Others will divide the scripture differently. I fully understand that. Every servant of the Lord has his own different analysis of scripture. But what I want you to notice next is this. As we now come to these early verses, if you look at verses 1 to 4, you will see that there is a commandment for Levi. See verse 1? Now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Look at verse 7, 4. Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you. Now, when we come to verses 5 to 10, there's the covenant with Levi. Verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace. Now there's all the broad divisions. Now I want to go through some of the truths. But I want first of all to remind you, just for a brief moment, about Levi. Say I said to you tonight, How did Levi start his history? Could you give an answer to that? An interesting question, you know. How Levi started his history. You will find that if you read Genesis chapter 33 and into chapter 34, you will find that Levi was one of the most sinful of Jacob's sons. He committed murder. He lied. He was a treacherous man. And his hands were stained with blood. And if you next turn to Genesis chapter 49 and read Jacob, what he said on his deathbed, you will find that he can't say one good word about his own son called Levi. In fact, he ends the little section by saying, "Cursed be his anger, for it was fierce," and he loved all his sons. But he's lying on his deathbed, he's going to die. But he can only say, "Judgment against Levi. Judgment. Levi was a man that was under the curse." Now listen to this carefully. That's Genesis 49. But turn away from the last words of Jacob now in Genesis 49. And next at your leisure, look at Deuteronomy 33. And in that chapter, you'll have the last words of Moses, the man of God, before he dies. And if you read that chapter, you wouldn't think the two men were the same at all. You wouldn't think that the man he calls Levi in Deuteronomy is the same man that you read about in Genesis 49. You wouldn't recognize him. You know what it says about him in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy? "Bless, Lord, his substance. Accept the work of his hands. And the man that was a murderer and is condemned and cursed in Genesis 49, are you listening? Is a man who is the subject of the blessing of God in Deuteronomy 33. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to it. Turn with me just for a moment. I found this is a good preacher's ploy. If you think people are getting a bit tired or sleepy, to get them to turn to a passage of Scripture. So I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 33 for a moment. Now look what it says in verse 8. "Of Levi," he said, "let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One." He's called God's Holy One. Look at the end of verse 9. I'm just selecting certain statements to read with you. "For they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant." That's Levi he's talking about. He's called God's Holy One. He observes the word of God. He keeps the covenant of God. Look what it says in verse 10. "They shall teach Jacob the judgments of God, and Israel the laws of God." And then again in verse 10, it tells you that this Levi tribe functioned in the tabernacle. And there were two altars in the tabernacle. There was a brazen altar at the door, and there was a golden altar in the holy place. And it says, "They shall put incense before thee." That is, they functioned at the golden altar. "And whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." They functioned at the brazen altar. It's pretty good stuff, this, isn't it, when you think this is the man whose hands were stained with blood. And look what it says next. In verse 11, "Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands, and protect him, smite through the loins of them that rise against him." So we've got to try and answer a question now, just for a minute. Are you listening? Where did the change come in? What changed Levi from being a man who was under the curse of God to being a man that was under the blessing of God and moving in the sanctuary of God? What changed him? Well, let me answer the question first by asking another one. What changed you and I from being men and women who were under the curse of God to be able to come into this hall on a Sunday morning, for instance, and gather around a little table and tell God all about his son and enjoy the things of God and act as priests in his presence? What did it? You know what it was? We got saved, and we got changed, and we got blessed. So you say, well, did that happen to Levi? Well, you read Exodus 32 sometime. And in Exodus 32, you will find that that there was a day when they were committing terrible idolatry in the wilderness around the golden calf. And Moses came down from the mountain with the tables of stone, and the stones were broken. And you remember what happened that day when the servant of God eventually came down into the camp of Israel. He said he saw that idolatrous throng, and God was going to come in fury and destroy men. And he did. About 3,000 died that day. But the call went out, who is on the Lord's side? And Levi stood over on the Lord's side, and his life was changed. I'm going to ask you tonight now, because I never mind preaching the gospel in any ministry meeting. Are you saved? Has there been a moment in your life when you took your place on the Lord's side and learned that your sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me? I learned it as a boy of 8. And thank God I'm on the way to heaven because I trusted him. Going to gospel hall will never do it. Doing the best you can will never do it. But trust in Christ and his finished work will do it. And we've been changed and saved for all eternity. Levi got a change. Now, you're listening. This is a big subject. We could take 3 nights on this, and I really mean that. Because I want you to see what God made of Levi. He made him a priest. And this tribe became the priestly tribe. And the very man whose hands were stained with blood, he now stands at the altar and offers to God. And now he teaches his brethren. You know, that's the amazing thing. The Bible doesn't talk about theological training, but it tells us that we must read the word and preach the word. And the assembly is always the best place, by the way, to learn the word of God and to learn how to preach and to learn how to serve him. I am convinced of that. But what I want you to notice is this, that we who have little claim upon the mercy of God, he gives us the very privilege of acting as priests. For priesthood isn't only to God, priesthood is to his people. Now all of this is essential background to our chapter now. These are the people that God is speaking to. Now he's not only given them those privileges, but to some of them, he's actually given the privilege of rule and leadership. He wants there to be spiritual leadership in the hands of priestly men in the nation. But they fail God. And very briefly, because I see the old enemies moving round on the wall, and our brother was kind to me and only had one hymn tonight, so I've got to be careful I don't transgress the time too much. Because he'll tell me I gave you extra already. Now look what it says in these first verses now. Look at verses 1 to 4. God says to those priests, this commandment is for you. And if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. And I will corrupt your seed. And I will humiliate you and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord. You see, there was failure. Are you listening? There was failure in the priesthood. There was failure in the leadership. I want to say today, there's a great failure sometimes, even in assemblies, in leadership amongst the people of God. We've got this strange idea, I want you to listen to this carefully now, we've got this strange idea in some places that leadership in an assembly means that there are certain men who go to a meeting on a Monday night once a month and they call it the oversight meeting. I'm not meaning cynical now when I say this. But listen, that's the least of being an elder. That's the very least. It's a work. And it's a work of shepherd care. Of care for the people of God. God was always interested in shepherds, you know. You'll find it right through the Bible. And if you look sometime at Ezekiel chapter 34, you will find that God addresses the shepherds that he had raised up in Israel. And he says, my sheep are scattered, and my sheep are hungry, and my sheep are lost out on the hills, and you haven't gone out to find them, and you haven't fed them, and you haven't cared for them. God was charging them with failure in their shepherd care. Brethren and sisters, tonight, the charges that we saw in chapter 1, where the result of the failure that is coming to be described in chapter 2. So don't forget, no assembly will ever rise above its leaders, and I wouldn't for a moment speak hard against any of the leaders here, for I know some of them now, I've just met them, but I don't know anything about their work really, only the little evidences I can see. So I haven't come with any preconceived messages or ideas. I would say this in any assembly, I would preach on it, so there's nothing personal. But I do want to recommend and say to my brethren humbly before God, there's a great need for real shepherd care amongst the people of God. And I don't think the New Testament ever gives it into the hand of one man and one man alone. He raises up those who are fitted for that task. But it's a ministry of care. The late Mr. David Craig used to tell us years ago, a great man of God from Northern Ireland, he came to Liverpool from time to time where I lived. And I remember him saying on one occasion, the elder in an assembly, the shepherd of the sheep, he will take heed to the flock. In other words, he's watching and he's careful about them. And then he said, he will feed the flock, because that's what God has given him to do, to feed the flock. And then he said, he will lead the flock, for the Bible tells him to lead the flock. And when you lead them into waters of quietness, and waters and pastures that are green so that they can feed well. And he may have said some others that I've forgotten, but he said this, I always remember it. And he said, if necessary, that man will bleed for the flock. In other words, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But there were leaders in Israel in the days of Malachi who had lost their spiritual interest. Now, brethren, I want to say this today. We all need to retain our spiritual interest. But God has given a responsibility to the overseers. Now, I want you to come to the next section. And I want you to notice when we come now, what he does now, he does now to these leaders something that we all need. I would like the Lord to do it to our hearts tonight. You know what he does? He asks them to look back. Now, I know we can look back too much, but sometimes we need to look back. And you know what God does to them? He just points them back to the beginning, when God brought them into the privileges of priesthood. Isaiah wrote those words, you remember too. He said, look into the hole from whence thou hast been digged. He's talking about Abraham there, reminding him that God brought him out of Babylon one day, called him from Ur of the Chaldees. It's always good to look back, you know. Good for us to remember when God saved us. I was a young man when a brother came to Liverpool, an old evangelist from Wales, Mr. Willie Banfield, a godly man. He told a group of us young men in the home one day, he said, I want to tell you one of the secrets of my Christian life. And he was an old man then. He said, every day, he said, I always like to spend at least 5 or 10 minutes just at the cross, just getting near to Christ again at Calvary. He said, I found it kept my heart tender. Good to look back to the cross. Good to look back to the day when God saved you. But and what God is doing to these priests, he's saying, look, he said, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him because of the fear wherewith he feared me. I'm reading verse 5. And was afraid before my name. It's Exodus 32 and it's Numbers 25 if you want to read it. Exodus 32 and Numbers 25. Phinehas, that great servant of God, in days of immorality amongst the people and days of an unequal yoke that I want to talk to you about in a moment, because it's in our passage. He stood firmly for God, and he's pointing them back to the days when they were faithful, and he's pointing them back to the days when they were pleasing God. And God says, because they pleased me, I made a covenant with them. Look what it says. It was a covenant of life and peace. God says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave these things to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. And was afraid before my name. Now look what it says next in verse 6. And every leader of God's people should bear this mind. This is, the law of truth was in his mouth. That's why in the New Testament, when Paul writes about the elders, he says he must be apt to teach. The law of truth was in his mouth. You see, brothers and sisters, I do want to say this now. This is why, you see, you can't sit there if you're a bit younger tonight and say, well, I can switch off because it doesn't apply to me. Got all those qualifications. Are you listening to this now? All those qualifications about elders in the New Testament are given, not just so that they'll only be seen in the elders and no one else, but they're given so that they'll be exemplified in the elders, so that the others will follow them and be like them. Now, who are you getting that? That's the reason for them. You see, when it says, for instance, about the elder, it might seem an unusual example, but, and I'm not meaning to be amusing when I say, but you know, when it says, not a striker, it doesn't mean that only the elders shouldn't strike people, but you can strike people. It doesn't mean that. But it's showing that what will be exemplified in him, the man who will be peaceful, and even when men would be aggressive to him, he won't react in the way that they react. It's so that the saints will see it in the elders, and that will be then an example to them. Can you see? So all we're learning tonight about these men should be seen in us too, but particularly in those. The law of truth was in his mouth. We should read the word of God. Now listen, the only answer to an assembly's health and the only answer to a Christian's health is the word of God. I'd probably say it every night, but it's needed. I love the choruses now. I like to sing the hymns. I've nothing against them. But they'll never feed you like the word of God will feed you. You must know your Bible. And you must read your Bible, and the sisters must read their Bibles as well as the brethren, because we don't read the Bible so that we become preachers of the Bible. If we are only reading our Bibles to get sermons, we've lost the whole idea of why the Word of God is given to us. The law of truth was in his mouth. Look what it says next. It says, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. You see, the word of God was to produce his walk. When God gives his word to us, it's to come in through the eye and the ear. But it's to be expressed in the hands and the feet. Have you got it? And the whole reason for the word of God is so that I can walk in his word. Walking in the ways of his word. If you've read your Bible today, and I hope you have, then have you looked at something in it to say, is there something that can influence my life today? What have I learned today that will make me more like Christ? What have I read in his word today that will put more moral feature and fiber into me, produce more spirituality in me? We need to remember these things now. And that was failure in the priesthood. And that's why the nation was wrong. Now come again, and look what it says. For, it says, he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. This was the state of the priesthood when it was first instituted. And God says, this is the reason the nation's wrong, because the leadership have lost their spiritual standing. And if that's what they're like, how can you expect the nation to be right? So if the elders are like that, you can't expect the saints to be like that. And if they are spiritual, they're surviving without you. But it's a sad thing, it shouldn't be. Now look again what it says. God says in verse 7 something that's very important. For the priest's lips should not do, because they didn't, should keep knowledge. And they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So here's another messenger in this book. Malachi was the messenger. You remember we said his name is the messenger? And now we're finding the priest is the messenger. In other words, the leaders are the messengers. And we should really remember that it is a responsibility of those who lead the flock of God that they teach the flock of God. They don't all have to be conference speakers now. but they should all know the Word of God and they should be able to apply it. It's one of the qualifications of an overseer in an assembly. And so you can see there is reference now. But look what it says in verse 8. He is the messenger, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law, the very thing that they were to teach, and it to produce health and a godly walk, was producing, in fact, their lives, the very men who should have been the teachers of righteousness, they were causing others to stumble. You see, brothers and sisters, we've got to be very careful as to the way that we live in our assembly life. And our example before others is a model that is being looked at by others. We want more godliness in the assembly. Well, we have to have more godliness in our own lives. I remember as a young Christian, one day, I walked out to a bus stop in the area where I lived at that time. Just a young Christian, quite young. And I saw an elder from an assembly. And he stuffed a cigarette into his pocket when he saw me. Still lit, you know. You gotta be quick. Now, what I'm trying to gather is this. If he felt it was right to do it, he wouldn't have put on that. You see? But it could have been a big hindrance to me. That's the point I'm really making just at the moment. I had learned, as a young Christian, I had learned this, that the Bible teaches that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I had the joy of taking a young man who worked with me my early working life to a meeting, and he got saved. So, of course, he always would bring all his questions to me because I worked with him, you see. And I was only a young Christian, too. He said to me one day on that very subject, he said, is it right, Jim? Why is it wrong, rather, that's what he said, for a Christian to smoke? And he said, what does the Bible say about it? Well, of course, you know, I had no scripture that said, thou shalt not smoke. You see, I couldn't say that, you know, turn to such and such. I couldn't do that. But I said to him, I want to ask you one question now. I said, tell me, Dave, such is his name. I said, would you smoke in the gospel hall? Oh, no, 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 he said, I wouldn't do that. Well, I said, why not? He said, well, when we gather, he said, that's where the Lord is with his people. I said, that's right. Now, I said, the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what you won't bring into the gospel hall when the Lord is here, you're prepared to bring into your body when the Spirit is always there. He saw it immediately. Helped him. You see, we've got to understand. Now, oh, I really didn't intend to talk about that. But what I am really talking to you about is the fact that there was a man who stumbled. He could have stumbled me. So we've got to see that our lives have got to be lives that won't be a hindrance. You know what the hymn writer said? He said, we shall not be channels of blessing if we consciously trifle with sin. We shall barriers be and a hindrance to the very ones we're trying to win. See what God is saying to his people? He's saying, you've caused many to stumble because you've departed out of the way yourself. And you've corrupted the covenant. And I've come in judgment and I have made you contemptible and base. And so God is really speaking to them in a very serious way. So our time is nearly gone. But I want us to deal with these closing verses just in a moment. God says to them, you'll notice now in these verses that follow. God says to them in verse 10, have we not all one Father? And he appeals to them upon the ground of the family of God, not the personal family now. But he's speaking to them he's appealing to them for spiritual response upon the ground of relationship with each other. But I'm going to pass that by because I want to spend a few minutes now on these closing verses, 11 to 13. Now, as we come to it, notice this little section that opens with Judah, the people generally. And God says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and there is an abomination which has been committed in Israel. Now remember when it happened? This had happened after the return, after the revival. But God is saying, Judah has committed an abomination. Now what is it? Well, look again. It says, they profaned the covenant of their fathers, and they've dealt treacherously. For look at verse 11, Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. That's the unequal yoke. Now we've got some young Christians in our meeting tonight, and we're always glad to see young Christians here. We want to just say this, that the Bible teaches very clearly this important truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 states it plainly. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. My mother married an unsaved man. He really sort of deceived her in a way. God saved him, and he was a good father to me. Now I don't want to say anything wrong about him, but he deceived her in this sense, that he was a seaman and he was a drunkard and so on at that time. But he knew she wouldn't marry him as a Christian, but he professed to be saved, but he was never really saved at that time. But God really saved him the year I was born. But she suffered those years, and she did suffer, because she told me, she said, I really knew in my heart he wasn't saved. And she said, I really feel I disobeyed the Lord at that time. And she had years of suffering as the result of it. Not everybody has years of suffering now. But I do want to say it's a road to spiritual ruin. First of all, it's disobedience to the Bible. Now don't start, are you listening? Don't start a friendship with a companion that you know is not saved. Don't start it. Because it always seems as though you, and you may have the best of motives at the beginning, but it will lead you into a situation where your emotions and your heart gets involved, and you'll find that the devil will make it as amenable as he can, because he's lost you, you're saved. But if he can ruin your testimony and lessen your spiritual value in life, he'll do it. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together. Now, I know there's a sacrifice, and I know it's difficult. But the Bible says, them that honor me, I will honor. You think of the first time after marriage. Before you go to bed that night, you want to kneel in the presence of God and pray. You've got a partner you can't pray with. They're not saved. I tell you, that's only the beginning of a life that will minimize your spiritual health and will drag you down. And they were committing this very sin in Israel. Judah hath married the daughter of a strange god. You say to me, that's national. It's not national. Look what it says. God says in verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. The master, the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob. It wasn't only it wasn't only just the lower people. Some of the leaders were getting involved. There's a more serious side to this that we'll talk about tomorrow night. We'll start with it tomorrow night. And it's not just the unequal yoke we'll be talking about tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about marriage. And we're going to be talking about some important aspects of it, amongst other things. But here, just as we're closing the meeting now, we're talking about the seriousness of the unequal yoke. Remember, it's a command from the Lord. And if you love the Lord, he expects you to obey his commandments. And pray that God will preserve your life for his own glory. Now forgive me being so serious and solemn, but these are important truths. And we need to clearly sound them. I feel we need to advise our young people of the dangers that confront them. And make your... And by the way, it's not just marriage. You're listening now, it's not just marriage. Companionship. Don't you make... The old hymn writer had it right. You know, some of those hymns are good, those old hymns. Take time to be holy, one writer said. speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always. Feed on his word. Listen to what he said next. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing is blessing to see. Make your friends of the people of God. We are in the world. We're not of the world. And Judah had committed this treachery. God calls it an abomination. God tells them that they have dealt treacherously. God says they profaned the holiness of the Lord in marrying the daughter of a strange God. And God says the only result from that can be judgment from his hand. And those who took leadership, God was going to cut them off from that responsibility. And look what he says as I close. And you're actually doing it under the guise. Are you looking at verse 12 just for a moment? And verse 13. Look at verse 13. God says you're doing it under the guise of spirituality. This have ye done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying. And God says, it's so bad that I don't even regard your offerings anymore. And I can't receive it with goodwill from your hand, because you're weeping in my presence, but you're disobeying my word in your life. We've got to learn to be consistent, you know, in our Christian lives. I know this is a very plain sort of ministry this week. I don't know why God put Malachi upon my heart, but I've got it on my heart, and I've got to discharge it. Just like it was a little burden to Malachi, well, God has given it to me to speak this week. We trust that God will use his word. Now, I hope you're reading this book this week. Keep reading it right through. It's only got 4 chapters. It would take you about 10 minutes at the most to read this book. So try and read it before you come to the meeting tomorrow night, and pray that God will speak to our hearts through it, so that we'll have a definite result of blessing at the end of these meetings together. Now may the Lord bless us.